Good to be here. Thank you for the invitation. Thank you for coming out tonight. I hope that the lecture will be worth your time. I trust it will if you care at all about the church. Actually, if you don't care about the church, if you're angry with the church, frustrated with the church, I hope it'll be helpful as well. That's kind of one of the issues I'm addressing. It just seems like I'm a boomer, so I came of age in the 60s and 70s, and there was a lot of anger and frustration with the church back then. And I'm seeing a lot of that anger and the frustration afresh in this decade, especially among young people. So I've thought long and hard about why is that? What's going on there? And hopefully I have some direction that will be helpful for people. I should begin this way. My baptism into the reality of church life began with the hand dryer, paper towel debate at my first church as a pastor. I'd just been ordained. I was an associate pastor of this large church. And at the first board meeting I attended, the question of what to do in the bathrooms was on the agenda. It was time to make some major changes about how members and guests dried their hands after they washed them. Now, some on the board argued for paper towels because they were efficient and quiet and people were used to them. And others argued for blow dryers because they were sanitary and they would save costs. Well, we must have talked about this for over an hour, and sometimes the conversation became rather heated, as if peace in the Middle East would break out if we could just solve the problem of the paper towels and the hand dryers. By the end of the discussion, I was on the verge of a crisis. If this is what church life was really about, well, being a pastor was going to be a long and depressing affair. Now, it's not hard to find examples of church being bureaucratic, small-minded, boring, irrelevant, and nor is it difficult to find attempts to reform the church so that it might become more exciting and relevant. What I've found difficult to find is realistic and biblical pictures of what the church is at its core. And tonight I'd like to sketch that picture and do so in a way that might encourage us to give ourselves to the institution, by the way, that Christ died for, created, and sustains for his own purposes, which we sometimes forget. First, we need to look at one typical solution to the problem of bureaucratic and self-centered church. And there are many suggestions, of course, for this. But I think there are none that are more popular right now than this. The church needs to become more missional. If the church looks beyond itself and sees its mission as taking the gospel into the culture, the church transforming the world, the church making the world a better place, well, that will invigorate the church and put new life into those old bones and make it relevant once again. Now, this isn't a new idea, it first being expressed in the recent history by the famous advocate of the social gospel, Walter Rauschenbusch, which he articulated most forcefully in his book, A Theology for the Social Gospel. Rauschenbusch was driven by his conception of the kingdom of God, and while acknowledging the need for individual salvation, he was most concerned about social salvation, thus the social gospel. To those minds alive in the social gospel, he said, the kingdom of God is a dear truth, a marrow of the gospel, just as the incarnation was to Athanasius, justification by faith alone to Luther, and the sovereignty of God to Jonathan Edwards. Therefore, he says later in the book, since the kingdom of God is the supreme end of God, the kingdom is the supreme end of God, it must be the purpose for which the church exists. The institutions of the church, its activities, its worship, and its theology must in the long run be tested by its effectiveness in creating the kingdom of God. He believed that the kingdom of God, that is, / social gospel, was the concept that could invigorate the church again. Quote, if the kingdom had stood as the purpose for which the church exists, the church could not have fallen into such corruption and sloth, he wrote. End quote. This conception of the church elevates it. Quote, within the field it has chosen to cultivate the local church under good leadership is really a power of salvation. And it also suggests its relationship to other cultural institutions. The kingdom of God is not confined to the limits of the church, he wrote, and its activities. It embraces the whole of human life. It is the Christian transformation of the social order. The church is one social institution alongside the family, the industrial organization of society, and the state. In other words, the purpose of the church is to make the world a better place. Or to put it another way, the way to reinvigorate the church is to remember that the church exists for the world. Now, Rauschenbusch's theology and the entire liberal project was seemingly discredited by the disasters of World War I and World War II, and the incisive critiques of neo-Orthodox theologian. But Rauschenbusch's theology has been making a comeback of sorts, or at least that part about the purpose of the church. And it may have started with neo-Orthodox theologian Emil Brunner, who said, "The church exists by mission as fire exists by burning." In other words, the purpose of the church, its very life, is dependent on what it does in the world. At the end of the last century, the great church statesman and missionary theologian Leslie Newbegin reinvigorated the idea that the church's purpose was mission to the world. And as such, Newbegin has been a major influence among contemporary evangelicals. Missiologist Wilbert Schenck summarized Newbegin like this: "The church was instituted by Jesus Christ to be a sign of God's reign and means of witnessing to that reign throughout the world. The church that refuses to accept its missionary purpose is a deformed church. We are being called to reclaim the church for its missionary purpose in relation to modern Western culture." Now, what Newbegin meant by this and how it has come to be understood are not necessarily the same, so we have to keep that in mind. But one evangelical movement that has blossomed from Newbegin's thinking is associated with the term missional. And as with most movements, the very term itself is in dispute. It comes to us in many colors. But it is often combined with a fresh appreciation of kingdom theology, an attempt to let Jesus' preaching on the kingdom of God become the hub of the wheel of all of theology. We don't have time to talk about this in much depth, but I found a rather good summary statement of missional theology on a missional blog. And it's a statement I think many evangelical pastors and theologians would resonate with. That statement goes like this: after Jesus was resurrected, and after he had spent significant time schooling the nation church as he himself had been sent, he sent his church on a mission and sent the Holy Spirit to empower them for that task until the end of time, to the very ends of the earth. As Jesus was sent and as the Spirit was sent, in a like manner the church has been sent. The church exists missionally, sent by the triune God to carry out the mission of making disciples of all nations. Wherever the church exists, it exists for the sake of the world as a sign and proclamation of the kingdom of God. As I said, that's an almost perfect summary of what I'd call orthodox missional thinking. It's much better than Rauschenbusch's theology, in my view. But in the end, it reduces the purpose of the church to the same thing. Quote, "Wherever the church exists, it exists for the sake of the world." To get to the point, I think this is mistaken. It is mistaken on three grounds. I believe it is mistaken. It is an unbiblical view of the church. I believe it is an unhealthy diet for the church to ingest. It fails to appreciate what church is like in a lived reality as we know it. And I believe that until we rid ourselves of this missional notion, at least as a dominating paradigm for how we understand church, we will not be able to love the church that Jesus actually has given us. Now, before I explain what I mean, let me clarify that I am not a theologian or a son of a theologian. If I bring any expertise to the discussion, it's as a journalist of American evangelicalism for nearly a quarter century. I have edited hundreds of articles and attended dozens of conferences. I've engaged in countless conversations with pastors and church leaders. So while anecdotal evidence doesn't count for everything, I think it does count for something. I'm going to be using Paul's letter to the Ephesians to ground my biblical exposition, And while Ephesians is not a systematic theology of the church, it is Paul's deepest and most consistent way of thinking about the church. So let us begin there. Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians with hardly any warm-up. He just jumps in with this breathtaking view of history. He says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." The most important thing to note is the supposed mind of God before the creation of the world. His first and primary concern, according to Paul, was the church. Before and above anything else, he pondered creating a people who would be holy and blameless before him in love. Before and above anything else, he thought about a people he would adopt as his children who would be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, his son. And he did this not for some ulterior motive, so that this special people would then go out and do something even more important. He did this according to the good pleasure of his will. The church was not a means to some other end. The church was an end. The church is, in fact, the symbol and sign of God's universal will, a plan for the fullness of time to gather all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. God's wish is to bring everything into the orbit of his love, with people living holy and blameless before him in love. The plan seems to be this: everywhere, as far as the eye can see, there will be the church. Paul continues, "In Christ we have also obtained this inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will. And so we, who were first to set our hope in Christ, might live for the praise of his glory." I pause there because, given our current way of thinking, we would normally end that sentence in a different way, wouldn't we? Given our interest in things missional, we would expect to read this: "We have obtained this inheritance, we have been destined according to God's will, so that we who were the first to set our hope in Christ might live to share that hope with others who don't know the hope." Or we might expect to read, "We who were first to set our hope in Christ might live to further the kingdom of God in the world." Or, "We who are the first to set our hope in Christ might live to make the world a better place." But Paul says none of this. He doesn't even hint at it. His view of the church is not instrumental at all. Instead, he says that since we have been gathered into the church, we who have first set our hope in Christ should live like this, praising God's glory. The point is, the church is its own end. It is created by God's good pleasure for our good pleasure. As a result of being called into the family called church, our job is to bask in the goodness of that, that it is a people gathered in unity around a good God revealed in Christ. Our mission, if we are said to have one, is to enjoy that. Or as Paul puts it, to live for the praise and glory of God. According to the summary passage, it does not appear that the church was created for the world. It does not exist for the sake of the world, but for its own sake. If anything, the world was created for the sake of the church. That is, the funnel of history is not that the church pours itself out into the world to redeem it, but that the world, at least those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, eventually are poured into the church. That's where history is heading. Now, as surprising as this may sound like to us, practical, missional, outreaching, you know, evangelicals that we are, this is not a new idea Paul is foisting on the Ephesians. It is grounded in the theology of the Old Testament. We repeatedly read how Israel has been chosen by God and esteemed by God and created by God so that he might have a people for himself. The Lord speaking through Isaiah in a typical passage. I could quote dozens of these. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you off. And this chosen people then becomes a symbol for all of history's goal. Again, from Isaiah, in the days to come, this is a vision of the end times, in the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall stream to it. Of course, he's talking about Jerusalem, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. In other words, at history's end, the world comes to Jerusalem. Israel does not go out into the world missionally to transform the world, but at the end of history, the world comes to Mount Zion to worship and learn from God and to be with the people of God who are already there. That image is repeated in the New Testament, of course. In Revelation, we read about the coming down out of heaven of the New Jerusalem, about which John says, I saw no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. And then he says this, the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Again, the image is that at the end, the world comes to the church, the place where people bask in the presence of God, where the pleasure of God is our pleasure, prompting our praise. The biblical purpose of the church, it seems, is not to make the world a better place, not to transform the world, but to invite the world into the better place called church. Now, it's only fair to note that there are verses that suggest otherwise, that this is God's purpose, that instead of the church being an end in itself, it's a means, that it was created for the sake of the world. The classic expression, again, comes from Isaiah. This is from chapter 42. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, he tells the people of Israel. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. And let me be fair with my quote from Isaiah's vision, in which people from all over the world come to Jerusalem at the end. That passage ends like this. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it's often argued that Israel failed in its missional purpose, being a light to the world, and that Jesus at the end of his ministry made sure that the church was absolutely clear that this was its purpose. So we read that classic passage from Matthew. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. So what could be more clear? The purpose of the church is to go out to the nations, to the world on mission, to be missional, no? Well, yes and no. First, note exactly to whom Jesus commands to make disciples of all nations. It's 11 disciples. That's all. We automatically apply this verse to all Christians and to the church in general, but the command is actually only given to the 11 remaining disciples. And that makes sense, because this is at the point when disciples become apostles. They move from being learners to those who are being sent out, which is the literal meaning of apostle. The 11 very much were the first apostles, the people sent out. But not every Christian is an apostle. As Paul says in Ephesians, when listing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So some are apostles, yeah, but not all. Nor does Paul suggest here or anywhere else that the Ephesians are to be sent out into the world and that that's the purpose of their church. He specifically says that he's called to do this, although I am the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ. But he doesn't even hint that the Ephesians are supposed to do that. That's his call, but that's not their call. So yes, there are people in the church who are called apostles who very much go out into the world and preach and teach. And yes, there is a sense in which this teaching of God's people goes out into the world and creates salt and light. But let me suggest that this doesn't constitute the purpose as God's people. It's clearly the calling of some people, and it's the calling of other people to support these apostles in their work. But that's a far cry from saying that this is the very purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. What about those prophetic passages from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Micah, to name a few? Don't they enjoin us to be concerned about social justice for all? What about all those harsh judgments against those who oppress widows and orphans and mistreat the prisoner? Those denunciations of those who accept bribes instead of doing justice. Is not that a clear and clarion call for the church to work for the betterment of society? You'll see they answer a lot of questions. Well, yes and no. As we'll see in a few minutes, I'm hardly against Christians working in society. Any Christian whose heart does not break over injustice, who does nothing to alleviate suffering, is not a Christian in the first place, as far as I can tell. But we're going to come back to this in a moment. In the case of prophetic literature, we often fail to recognize who is it that the prophets were talking to. They were little concerned about the widows and orphans and corrupt officials in Babylon or Assyria, but they were very concerned about injustice in Israel and in Judah, very concerned about how it was practiced among the people of God. And why not? If the people of God are called to be light to the nations, what type of light can they be if they act like every other nation in the world? Now, certainly, the other nations come into view from time to time in the prophetic denouncement. But the overwhelming concern of the prophets is for the quality of life among the people of God. And this, it turns out, is precisely what Paul is most concerned about in Ephesians, the quality of life among the people of God. So what in Paul's mind are we supposed to do once we've been incorporated into this people? One summary comes at the end of this classic passage on grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand as to be our way of life. Again, it's from beforehand, like in the first chapter, before the foundation of the world. God prepared us, called us, and saved us to do good works. In chapter 1, we saw what those predestined works were described like. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. Not holy and blameless in some abstract way, not holy and blameless in some moralistic way, but holy and blameless in love, one specific way. And that is why, just after Paul says that we have been predestined for good works, he goes on to describe what those good works primarily are. And his argument runs something like this. The people of God now include Jews and Gentiles. And this magnificent grace means that once these groups, which were hostile to one another, are no longer hostile because of what Christ has done. And therefore, he says, as a prisoner in the Lord, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, which is this new unity, and with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. So the logic is this. We've all been saved by grace. Through grace, we are now called to a life of good works, to be holy and blameless in love. Specifically, that means we're to learn how to live in unity and love in the body of Christ. and to live with one another in humility and gentleness and patience and bearing one another in love, and to make every effort to maintain the unity and peace. If the church's destiny is to be a people that basks in the pleasure of being united to God in Christ and to one another so that Christ fills all in all, that is, living to the praise of his glory, then right now, Paul says, before the promise is fulfilled, we are called to live into that destiny. That means, first and foremost, living in unity and love with one another. This is the equivalent of the prophetic call to live righteously together, it seems to me. This recalls Jesus' prayer at the end of his earthly life, that they all may be one, I and them and you and me, that they may become completely one so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. The church's main mission, if you want to call it that, before the second coming of Christ, is to live together in peace, to love one another, to do good works for one another, to be holy and blameless in love, to promote the unity of the church, and to bridge the classical divides between Greeks and Jews, male and female, slave and free. And when we do this well, we are ever so faintly showing forth the life of the New Jerusalem. And it's in this way that more than any other that we are a light to the nations. An Orthodox theologian talks about the church, of course in his tradition, talks about the church being a sacrament of the future, a vision of the future. Okay. So, in sum, the church's mission, is not to go out and make the world a better place, to be a blessing, to transform culture, to bring justice to the earth. The church's destiny and purpose is to live together in love in Christ for God's glory. That, in fact, is the destiny of all humankind from every corner of the globe, or to put it another way, as I did earlier, we should be more concerned about the purpose of the world, which is to become the church. Now I'll get a little more practical here, because all of this to me is not, even though it has to be grounded theologically and biblically, it's not a theological construct. It's not isn't this a creative way to think about church and world? Because based on my experience as a pastor in mainline Christianity especially, and my years as a journalist embedded in American evangelicalism, I think this view of the church is crucial for the very health and survival of the church. Here's what I've seen happen time and again when the church is primarily conceived of as being missional, created for the sake of the world. The first thing that happens when people get this vision is that it energizes people in the church. Let's just admit that. This was the motive Rauschenbusch had for reconceiving theology. And when Newbegin's missional word hit self-satisfied British churches, it woke many people up. So I understand the attraction. I've been in moribund, routine, dying churches that when they adopt a missional stance, it transforms them for a time. They begin to conceive of the church, well, it's going to make a difference in the world. And when a church makes that shift, it's pretty exciting for people. It lights a fire under them. It makes members excited about being a part of the church. It gives them meaning and purpose. And so they excitedly give themselves to the church, assuming that now that everyone's on board with the real purpose of the church, it's going to make a difference in the world, and therefore the church is going to shape itself and change itself so that it really impacts the culture. What they find out soon enough is that churches rarely do this, even when they have a mission statement. They fail to give more to missions. They fail to reorganize themselves missionally. They keep investing in worship and Christian education and discipleship at the expense of the world around them. So what do our missional enthusiasts do? Well, they angrily accuse the church of hypocrisy and self-centeredness. And to be fair, anyone who's spent any time in the church knows there are plenty of people in the church who are hypocritical and self-centered. What our friends fail to realize, however, is this reality, that churches are not actually designed to be missional. That's why they're so bad at it. Let me give an example. Let's say a church hires a youth minister, and the youth minister writes up this fantastic missional job description, and he thinks it's his main job to reach out to the troubled youth in the community who are unchurched. Now, many church members, let's say, pat him on the back and say, go for it, that's fantastic, and they send him forth. So he goes out into the local high schools, and he hangs out with druggies and other lost souls and invites them to church. But the youth minister will soon find that it takes an extraordinary amount of time and energy to minister to this group. So he actually has very little time to minister to the youth in the congregation. Naturally, the parents of the youth are anxious for their own teenagers to grow up in Christ. That's one of the reasons they hired him. But this youth minister is actually, or usually nowhere to be found because he's out in the community ministering to unchurched youth. Well, you can see where this is going. It's clear that A, troubled unchurched youth need Christians to reach out to them. B, Christian youth need teaching and nurturing. And C, it's a rare situation in which a church or a youth minister of a local church can do both those things. The church, as church, and when I use the word church most of the time from this point on, and actually most of the lecture, I mean something very specific. It's not an abstract word for me. It's not the church universal of all Christians who happen to believe something about Jesus. I mean the church is a local institution that has an address. It's located in geography, and it's a place where people come and associate with one another bodily. They talk to one another, they live with one another, they worship together, they learn together, they do ministry together. It's a real concrete idea. So, where was I? Yeah, the church as a church is not set up to do both these things. And if my biblical argument is correct, it's not supposed to do both. The primary purpose of a youth minister, in my reading, is to help church youth become holy and blameless in love, to teach them how to live together, one another in love. Now, if you hadn't noticed, the church is not a very efficient institution for making a difference in the world. If you're passionate about feeding the hungry, for example, churches can help here and there. They open a food closet or a food pantry. But, you know, if you really want to make a difference, if you really want to change the game about hunger in the world, you're much better off working for the government or some nonprofit organization that actually is dedicated to that very cause. And the same is true whether we're talking about sex trafficking, drug abuse, exploitation of labor, environmental degradation, and so forth. The church as a church, well, it can make a donation, it can organize a committee, it can sponsor a food closet, but it can't really make a significant lasting impact on the culture in these ways. It's just not set up to do that. And besides, it has some other work to do, which Paul happens to think is much more important, or just as important. It's called, for example, to provide a time and a place for the public worship of God, for people to receive the sacrament or ordinances, depending on your tradition, of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's called to teach children and youth and adults about Jesus and shape the nature and character of their Christian life. It's a place where Christians gather to receive mutual encouragement and prayer. It's the place where we learn to live into our destiny, to be holy and blameless in love. Now, this doesn't mean we can ignore, for example, troubled and unchurched youth. Far from it. But the church is not the institution that is best suited to reach out to them, in my view. This is one reason I've been a big fan, a big contributor, a board member on my local Young Life committee ministry. They do a great job at this sort of thing. But again, what happens to those people whose hope for the missional church have been dashed by the experience of the church? Okay? What happens to them? What happens to the church? Simply put, it prompts many to give up on the church. The church, in their view, has failed. Because they think the church is about mission, it has failed to be missional, and so they stop coming. Instead, they give more and more of their time to specialty institutions like nonprofits, or they throw themselves into politics, which is, after all, about nothing else but making the world a better place. That is kind of its job. So why not go there in the first place, they think. But if it's been ingrained in you that the church was created for the world, that your purpose is to make the world a better place, why bother with church? I can't think of a good reason why you would. And this is precisely why many in the mainline, this is precisely what's happened in the mainline over the last many decades. There are many reasons for the numerical decline of the mainline Christianity, but in my mind, one of the main ones is this. Somewhere in the 1960s, mainliners grabbed afresh the idea that the church was created for the sake of the world, that the purpose of the church was to make the world a better place. It led to some initial enthusiasm, but then despair, as it became apparent that other than making political pronouncements at annual conventions, the church was ill-equipped to make the world a better place. When the children of that generation, of the 60s, put two and two together, they saw that they could chuck the church and still go about trying to make the world a better place. And that's precisely what they've done. That's precisely the demographic that the mainline churches are failing to hold on to, the younger generation. And here's what I'm seeing from my view of evangelical Christianity. What I predict for evangelicalism is what I've seen happen in the mainline. The more we are fascinated with the missional, the more we take this medicine as the malady for our church sluggishness, the more sick we are going to become. And the more people in our midst will become frustrated because the church just will not become missional or as missional as they want it to be. And that will lead to more and more people leaving the church. That's why we have this slew of books now on people who want to be spiritual but not religious. Why you have just slew of books on why people are trying to be Christians without being a part of a church. That's all related to that frustration, it seems to me. We see signs of this at a very elite level. Michael Lindsay, who's now the president of Gordon College, researched and wrote what's now a classic survey of evangelical cultural influencers called Faith in the Halls of Power, How Evangelicals Join the American Elite. And he discovered that there were a number of evangelicals embedded in key cultural institutions in government, education, entertainment, and so forth, and that they were, in fact, all about making a difference in the world. That's why they were involved in the areas that they were involved in. But he also noticed how few of them were actually deeply connected to their local church. What these cultural leaders found was that the local church is a little more parochial, a little more concerned about its own life than it is in transforming the world. It's often very inefficient when it goes about its business, and it's often absorbed in the minutiae of its life together. So being passionate about changing the world, they thought the church irrelevant, and they just have more or less checked it. But what if the purpose of the church and the destiny of all people was to live together in love with one another, and with people of all stripes and sins and persuasions and strengths and weaknesses? We're all together, united in Christ. What if that was what the church was really about? If so, I can think of no institution on the planet that is better suited to work out that salvation. That's precisely because it's such a humanly normal community. In normal human communities, if you hadn't noticed, many mundane details have to be attended to. Someone has to do the dishes. Someone has to clean the bathrooms. And you have to decide who's going to do it and how it's going to get done. And maybe you shouldn't spend hours debating whether we should have paper towels or hand dryers, but I can assure you, if you live in a community, you're going to have to talk about that. And you're going to have to talk to some other people that you don't necessarily always get along with about that. So you may have to discuss paper towels with people like Max, a legalist who reads the Bible literally and endlessly criticizes everything that isn't proven biblically. And then there's Marjorie, a woman who works mightily in Sunday school, but whose weakness is gossip, and you've been the subject of some of that gossip, and you're still a little resentful about it. And then there's that couple, really incredible couple, David and Barbara, but it's kind of a tragedy. They're separated now, and they're trying to work things out. And then on the mission committee, there's Doris and Jim. They're constantly arguing about whether we should give more money to evangelism or social justice. And then you have this sneaking suspicion that the associate pastor may have a drinking problem, and you've never gotten along with Scott because he's so fanatical about the environment, and on it goes. And yet every Sunday, you all gather together to worship Jesus Christ. And you pray together a prayer of confession in church. And you sing hymns that imply your unity. And you recite the creed about the church that is holy and one. And you pass the peace to one another. And you sit on committees and talk about the details of community life. And you attend Bible studies and talk about Jesus with them. And you serve food at the homeless shelter with some of them. You live in something resembling a community centered on Jesus. It's not always pretty. It's not always glorious. Sometimes it's pretty darn frustrating. But it is a laboratory of love where relationships are endured and worked on and finally rejoiced in. The church, in short, is a place where saints are made. Now, it's also a place, yes, that regularly reminds us to love our neighbors outside the church. The fact that loving your neighbor is not the church's primary mission doesn't mean it's not the second great commandment. So the church encourages its members to practice everything from simple acts of hospitality in their neighborhood to great acts of sacrifice for those outside the church. It encourages us to volunteer with Young Life and Habitat for Humanity and other organizations, perhaps encouraging us to run for Congress or join the military or the police or to become a doctor or lawyer or grocer or gardener, all of whom, Monday through Friday, work in the Spirit of the Lord in various vocations out there in the world, making the world a better place. But if you want to do something that's really hard, and if you want to push yourself to the limits, and if you want to be constantly tested by love, if you want to learn to be holy and blameless in love, as Paul puts it, there's really no better place on the planet than the local church. A place where Republican and Democrat, rich and poor, men and women, egalitarian and complementarian, social activists and evangelists, white and Hispanic and black and Asian, where we all learn together to grow up into the stature and fullness of Christ, who is all in all, to the praise of God's glory. And more than anything else, it becomes a place where we learn everything there is to know about praising God's glory. A place where we learn the fine art of praise. A place that would employ every form of music and word and drama and reading and visual art to praise God for his coming salvation, so that when the nations of the world flood into the New Jerusalem at the end of history, they will have songs to sing and chants to chant and words to praise the God who has brought them together in the church in love. Thank you.